This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have been considering in our weekly talks something of the person of the Apostle Peter and the great ministry which the Lord Jesus gave him to do, primarily connected with his own people, the people of Israel, although he was given the privilege of turning the keys of the earthly kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which opened the door to the Gentile. And I do hope we've seen that in opening that door to the Gentile and bringing the Gentile in to believe the gospel, to believe the same Christ, was not given what we call body truth. This was something that was no secret. God had made it perfectly clear in Old Testament days that that's what he intended to do, because he told Abraham that through his seed he was going to bless all families. He wasn't going to keep the blessing just to his posterity. All the world. And that's the way the kingdom's coming in. And that was at the back of God's mind. And so the Gentile was bound to be touched if this kingdom was ever coming in. So we must try and distinguish between the Gentile and his relationship to God's plans for a kingdom on this earth, being blessed through the redeemed and restored nation of Israel. And then another purpose entirely, a heavenly purpose, where God takes and saves Jews, yes, again, and Gentiles, yes, but this time puts them into a new creation, a new company, where they lose their status. Although they're physically Jews, they're Jews no longer. And the Apostle Paul ministers to those and tells them there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They lose their status as Gentiles. A new creation. Neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, but all one in Christ Jesus. Yes, but more than that, Christ here at last is all. And he's in all. And this great company has to do with a heavenly kingdom. God's plans for a kingdom in the heavens. And where the Lord Jesus is now exalted far above all. These are some distinctions which we must observe if we're ever going to get any idea of the great and most wonderful and fascinating plan of God, because it is fascinating how anybody can find the New Testament or any of the Bible boring. I just don't know. It is the most fascinating book. You can spend a whole lifetime at it, and if you approach it the right way, you'll never get bored, and you'll never plumb all its depths. That's its wonder. You'll never say, well, I've got the last word now, I can shut the book. No, there's still something ahead. Still some wonderful facet of truth to discover. Some precious jewel that's going to thrill you if you go God's way. So that's the way we always want to regard this most wonderful book. Now I want to come across, I want to consider another great servant of God, this time the Apostle Paul. I suppose it's true to say that next to the Lord Jesus himself, this man has done more in the furtherance of what we call Christianity than any other person. That's saying a lot, isn't it? But it's just a matter of history. And I think nobody could honestly say that that is not true. I know some people don't like all he did. And they're very keen to talk about Paul's ideas and Pauline doctrine, and they try and run it down and say things would have been very different if we hadn't had Paul. It would be better not to have had him. Just to have had the plain teaching of Jesus, as they say. Oh yes, I quite realise that. But I hope for the time we open the book itself and let this man speak, we're going to see how marvellously God saved him, equipped him, gave him truth, so wonderful beyond all the dreams of man, and it just waits for our discovery in this book. I hope we're interested. Let's try and get a little of his background personally. Although actually, we don't know very much about his youth. All we've got is his own statements in the Acts of the Apostles, and what he tells us about himself in his epistles. Now, when he wrote his letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 3, he tells us that he's an Israelite, that he came from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a very zealous member of the Pharisee party. Of course, you know, the Jews had their own particular parties. and there were various brands of Pharisees. But he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and evidently a very promising young fellow, a man with tremendous gifts, tremendously keen, a type of person that was always on fire, always keen about what he did. I think we must get that. We know from the scripture records that that keenness was turned absolutely against Christ to begin with. He was going, as we say, full tilt against God and against Christ. Do you know, I feel it's right to say that God respected that. Because the Bible tells me there's a type of person that God cannot stand. The type of half and half person. The person that's not keen about anything, you know? The blasé, couldn't care less person. And there's thousands and millions of them today, alas. Sometimes it's put on as a pose. A pretty poor pose, of course. But you remember, maybe, that God said to one of those churches in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation, to the last one, actually, Laodicea, he said, "You're neither on fire, you're neither hot, and you're not against me. You're not cold." He said, "I'm sick of you." He said, "You make me sick. I'll spew you out of my mouth." Because you're neither. And that's come down today, a Laodicean spirit. And I think we all know what it means. Now, this is one thing you never could have said about Saul of Tarsus. He was keen upon whatever he did. Tremendous keenness. And of course, God could see. Because he knows a person altogether. He knew this man long before his conversion. In fact, when he was converted, you remember what he said? He told Ananias, "He's a chosen vessel unto me. He's an elected vessel. I've chosen him. I know the type of fellow he is." And he knew quite well that when he got hold of that man, absolutely, when he turned that keenness round the opposite way, oh, what a witness he would make. And so he did, of course. That same keenness was turned for Christ and for the truth. Now, here's an ingredient I feel that we've all got to have, and I'm speaking now to those who are believers, those who know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. The last thing that ever should be said about us is that we're just lackadaisical. We're just complacent. We're just thankful we're saved and it doesn't really stir us very much. We've got past all the thrill. Now, if there's anybody like that, I think we ought to think hard. We ought to think carefully. Because God doesn't use people like that. And the last thing he wants is someone who's got this Laodicean spirit. Or we ought to be on fire. Do you remember how the word fervent, burning, the Greek says? God wants us to be burning, as it were, on fire for him. After all said and done, you know, you can be on fire for all sorts of things, and people are. All the things people are keen on. Keen on their sports, keen on their pleasures. Oh, they go to all sorts of lengths. And they're not thought cranky. But if you get keen for Christ, you're mad, of course. You're religious. You're not quite all there. Or you mustn't be keen for Christ, whatever you are. You can be keen for anything but him. Now, isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that turning things upside down? Because there's no one who's more worthy of our keenness than the Lord Jesus. And he's got us and got us all together. Oh, that's what he wants. He wants us just to wait upon him and to keep that burning zeal. It's got to be tempered, I know, with knowledge. I know zeal without knowledge can be dangerous because it can lead us into all sorts of ways out of the Lord's will. We want to watch that, of course. But on the other hand, you and I can have all the knowledge. We know all right, but be very cold. No burning zeal, no desire to do anything about it. And that's just as bad. Zeal according to knowledge. So here's this man then, on fire, first of all, against God. And then after the Lord had dealt with him in the most marvellous way, turned right round. Oh, what a marvellous example he was of conversion. You know what the word means? To turn round. Right about turn. If ever there was a right about turn, it was with Saul of Tarsus. as we shall see on the road to Damascus.
Going one way one minute and turned right round almost the next second. Within a few moments of Christ speaking to him, you know what he was saying? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Extraordinary. And for a Jew, of all people, to say to someone that was speaking to him that he was opposing, Lord, that's the famous word Jehovah. That's the great word that every Jew reveres. Fancy him saying that. But he did. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Now we know from the New Testament records that he was born in Tarsus. He tells us so. And he was born a Roman citizen. So William Ramsay, the archaeologist, has shown, and his researchers have helped us quite an amount in connection with the Apostle Paul and his witness. He tells us that Tarsus was a very important city. It was a university city, a city of learning. And so Saul was brought up in a seat of learning, and he tells us himself in the 22nd chapter of Acts, because there are three accounts in Luke's historical book of Paul's conversion, not mere repetition. Each time there's facts added, and it's important, of course, to see them all together. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Now he says in chapter 22, verse 3, I am truly, a verily, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel was a very celebrated Jewish teacher, and we find a reference to him in the Acts, some of the previous chapters. He was well known, a great teacher, and so he had a wonderful instruction at Rabbi Gamaliel's feet, he says so himself, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Here it is, and was zealous towards God. The God of the Old Testament, of course. And because in his blindness he thought he was helping the God of the Old Testament by stamping out this pestilential new heresy that had come in, he thought he was helping God. Oh, the keenness there. Even when he was working against him. As you all are, he says, this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. He wouldn't stop at anything. This thing got to be stamped out. It was against the God that he worshipped. Or so he thought. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. So here he is, keen, persecuting the Christians. He was evidently a member of the Sanhedrin, the chief council of the Jews. Because in the 26th chapter, when he gives that account, you're told that he gave his vote against the Christians. Now, he could only do that if he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. So he had a position of some importance. You may ask me, what did he look like? Well, we can only look at one or two suggestions. When he wrote to the Corinthian church, in his second letter, he quotes some of their opinion concerning him. He says in chapter 10 that this is what they were saying about him. And verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, for his epistles, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. Well, I had to acknowledge that what he wrote, he was a splendid writer. But his bodily presence, what did he look like? Well, nothing to look at. Weak. And as for his speech, it's contemptible. He can't speak for nuts, as we should say. But you know, I've got a feeling that they completely misunderstood the position as regards Paul as an orator. Because I believe he could speak if he wanted to. I want you to remember
So that this time, this is what the Greeks worshipped above all things. And they produced some of the most wonderful speakers and orators the world's ever known. Nothing could thrill a Greek more than to listen to a marvellous address, perfectly put over, as we say. Now, when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church, when you read those first three chapters, you count the number of times he uses the word wisdom. And in the second chapter he said, I did not come to you with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom. Not because he couldn't. Why? He said, because I want your faith not to be in my oratory, but in God. And so I deliberately avoided flowery speech, he said. And of course, they misunderstood that. They said his speech is contemptible. But the Acts tells us that when he went to Lystra, he and Barnabas, they looked at these two, they said, well, these are tremendous men. This is the gods come down to us. And they call one Jupiter, and they call the other Mercury, according to our English version. But actually they didn't, because why the English translators put the Latin god in, I just don't know. Because the Greek ones are Hermes and Zeus. Now Hermes, they call Paul Hermes, but he was the god of eloquence, the god of speech. And they wouldn't have done that if this man was a bad speaker. Paul could speak all right, but he was a wise man. And he didn't give the people what they wanted, like so many people do, to get popularity. He gave the people what they needed, which is a very different thing. So he was not very much to look at then, and they thought he was not a good speaker. Now there's an apocryphal book called the Acts of Paul. There were quite a lot in the New Testament days, of course, before the scripture was all sorted out under the guidance of God and the true was separated from the false. And it was quite a habit in those days to write something and put somebody's name on it that was well known, like Paul or Peter. You may say to me, that's cheating. Well, that's the way we'd probably look at it today, but they didn't look at it quite so much in those days. You see, they knew that nothing would get a serious hearing unless it was apostolic. So they put the name of one of the apostles on the front because they knew it would get a serious consideration. And there's a book called The Acts of Paul. And this is what we read in it. Someone describing Paul. And he saw Paul coming, a man little of stature. So for once, if that was true, his name fitted him, because Paul means little. It doesn't always people's names fit them, but evidently this did. A man little of stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs. You could hardly say he was very prepossessing from a physical standpoint, and yet, he goes on to say, a good state of body, with eyebrows joining, and nose somewhat hooked. So he hadn't got a very handsome face. Now listen, full of grace. For sometimes he appeared as a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. Does that give you any sort of idea as to what Paul looked like? He was a compelling personality, there's no doubt about that. Not handsome, not striking physically, but you must have been aware that you were with a tremendous personality. And as somebody said about Paul, there was no sort of half measures about him. You either loved him or you hated him. There was nothing in between. And you remember when he wrote his Roman letter, and in the last chapter, he gives a long list, gladly, gratefully, of those who'd worked with him. Those who were willing to die for him. Why he mentioned two who he said they'd laid down their necks for me. They would have died for me. And of course there were others who just dogged his footsteps from the moment he was saved to the very end. His own people. I think perhaps that was the bitterest pill of all for Paul, because he loved his own nation. Yet he got them mostly opposition from his own people, the people of Israel. Read the middle chapters of the letter to the Romans and see. Oh, he said, I could have wished myself a curse from Christ. For my brethren, according to the flesh, were Israelites. I love them so much, but they just hate me. And they did all they could to make his life unbearable. There's no evidence at all that the Apostle Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. But he knew him, all right. Not the earthly Jesus that walked the earth, limited the people of Israel. The one he knew was the risen and ascended Lord. Now, of course, externally, it may be that that was difficult to substantiate and to put over. Because as you read the Corinthian letters, you can hear from what Paul says, what they were saying about him in the Corinthian church. They were criticizing him, all right. And of course, let's face it, if you and I think we're going to get through our Christian pathway without criticism, well, we made a mistake. It's coming, all right. Of course, what we've got to watch is that we don't deserve it. Try and avoid that if we can. But we forget it whether we deserve it or not. And this great man of God certainly had it. What they said in effect was this. Look, this man claims to be an apostle, but of course, even if he is one, he's not on the level of Peter and James and the 12, because he's never seen Christ. Peter saw Christ, conversed with him, worked with him. This man never had. He said he'd had a vision book. Well, anybody can say they've had visions. Who can prove it? Can't you hear? That sort of thing was going on. And that's why he had to write that extraordinary chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. And he said, you've made me become a fool, because I'd rather have left all this unsaid. And you've made me say exactly what I have done for Christ and what I've suffered for Christ. You've made me talk about myself, and I don't want to. You have made me be a fool. But he had to do it, because it wasn't his personal feelings that were at stake. He didn't mind that, what they were saying. It was his status as an apostle that was being touched. And that touched the truth which the Lord Jesus Christ had given him. That's a very old dodge, isn't it, on the part of the enemy. Smear the messenger, and no one will listen to the message. And that's what happened all the way through. Misrepresentation. But there is no evidence at all that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked the earth. We know quite well that he started with the Christ of resurrection. Now, when we go back to the early chapters of the Acts, we see him as Saul of Tarsus, with this tremendous keenness that I've spoken about, going all out to serve, as he thought, the God that he'd been brought up to worship. And that meant to say that if he was going to be faithful to this God, then he had to stamp out this shocking heresy which had sprung up. What were the factors that God used to bring this man to himself, to really turn him round? Well, several things. One was the magnificent witness given by Stephen, recorded in the 7th chapter of the Acts. Stephen, you know, was rightly named, wasn't he? Because his name actually means a crown. Stephanos. A crown. And God doesn't give crowns to everybody. Crowns are for those that are willing to go all the way for Christ, no matter what it costs. This man did. He went all the way, and he was the first Christian martyr. Now, the one who was watching, we're told, who had a hand in it, although he didn't actually take part in the ritual stoning, but he held the clothes of those who did it, so he was just as much guilty, was Saul of Tarsus. What did he actually see? Well, I'd like to read you just one or two verses from Acts chapter 7. This man gives a long speech, a courageous speech, because he doesn't wrap things up. He tells them just the plain truth of their long history of sin and rebellion and disobedience to God. And he finally says to them in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Oh, this is plain speaking, and they hated it. There are some people that hate to be told the truth, but this was the truth. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And so on. And then in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they rushed at him madly, we're told, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. Verse 58, And laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Here he is, watching, agreeing with it all, consenting to his death. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus. No, he didn't call him Jesus like so many do. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, just like his Saviour, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that beautiful? He fell asleep, and Saul was consenting unto his death. But there was something there that Saul saw, that man who had the face of an angel, that he could never forget. He tried to drown his conscience, but he couldn't get away from it, as we shall see next time. And God saw to it that he didn't get away from it. The man with a face like an angel. Have you met anyone that's Christ-like? It may be I'm talking to somebody that has. And yet, you've never come to the Christ that they reflect so much. Oh, I would ask you, just not to wait any longer. Don't wait any longer, because you don't know what a day or an hour or what tomorrow is going to bring. Why not come to that Christ now, while there's opportunity? He still waits for your faith and for your trust, and he will never, never let you down.